So we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 to 12. So read God's word. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day.
One little thing to say, just for clarity, I heard last week that some of you were scouring your Bibles trying to find the capital A apostle. So you wouldn't find it because it wouldn't be written capital A apostle, so apologies for that. If you spent a long time trying to flick through your Bible to find the word apostle with a capital A, you won't find it. I should have probably made it clearer. Basically, the difference is, it's just the difference of two types of, I think, the way the Bible speaks about apostles. So when I said capital A apostle, it's not written in the Bible that way, but a capital A apostle is either one of the original 11, so the 12 minus Judas, plus Matthias who plays Judas, plus Paul, and that's it. Any others that are referred to as apostle, or when you read about apostles, apostle simply means sent one. So there are other people in the Bible who are called apostles, but they're not in the sense that those 11 plus Matthias plus Paul were. And that's kind of the distinction. So you won't find it in your Bible with a capital A, but that was just the distinction I was making. If you want to talk more about it, we can do another time. But sorry that you spent time flicking through the scriptures trying to find the word apostle with a capital A, because it's not there. Right, so to now to today's passage. Hopefully today will be clearer, and I'll not send you off on a wild goose chase for other words, beginning with capital letters. So, when it comes to trouble, we thought a little bit about it in what James just said to us in the all-age spot. We thought a little bit about it in the song. We've heard it in the reading. When it comes to trouble or conflict or opposition, what do we do? So, in general in life, there are maybe two, possibly three responses. So there's the whole, people will say, well, are you a fight or flight response when conflict comes? And you might sit there and go, yeah, I know which one I am. I'm fight, I'm flight, whatever. Sometimes, I've heard it argued there maybe is a third one, which is freeze. But actually, you don't do it. You don't run away, you don't fight, you're frozen, you can't do anything about it. So fight, flight, or freeze. What is it? Do you fight, do you fly, do you stand, do you run, do you scrap, do you scarper? That's the response that we might have to conflict, to trouble when it comes. And it probably has to do with a few things. One, our personality, the way we were born, what we're like. It probably has something to do with our circumstances. It probably has something to do also with our past experiences. Now, when it comes to the gospel, currently there are over 360 million Christians who suffer severe persecution for the sake of the gospel. Over 360 million. So that's five times the population of the entire United Kingdom. And they suffer persecution for the sake of Jesus. Over 5,500 Christians were murdered in the last year because they were Christians, which is the equivalent of, I believe, 15 a day. Which means in the time that you spend in this building this morning, somebody around the world will be killed because they're a Christian. So in that hour and a half, 2 hours that we're here, somebody somewhere in the world will die because they follow Jesus. Interestingly, and you can talk to some of our brothers and sisters from this nation later on, and I'm sure they'll back this information up. Of those 5,600 or so who were murdered, over 5,000 of those were in Nigeria. Now in the UK, the opposition we're most likely to face for the sake of the gospel is a bit of ridicule and maybe a bit of rejection. Maybe it'll be name calling, maybe it'll be unjust treatment in that we get looked over for, or overlooked for a promotion. Maybe if we stand up for Jesus in our job, maybe we'll lose our job. Maybe the day will come when actually some of the things I stand here and preach might land me in jail. Maybe it might land you in jail if you also go around speaking some of those things, because the truth may well contradict with what the government decide to define as hate speech, and therefore we could be in trouble. But what we experience now, and even what we probably will experience within our generation, is probably nothing really on the scale of what a lot of the world Christians face. So if you want to find out more about that, you just need to go to Open Doors website. That statistic is the headline on their webpage. Over 360 million Christians face persecution worldwide at this moment in time. So the question is then, what is our response to the threat of persecution that we might face? Is it flight? Is it fight? Is it freeze? Are we, as Christians, full of faith? Are we full of fear? Paul is in prison, isn't he, at the minute? He's in prison in Rome. He's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. Both of them have faced and are facing persecution for the sake of the gospel. Paul opened the letter then with a focus on the gospel. He talked about the promise of life that was in Christ Jesus. He talked about the grace, mercy and peace that comes from God the Father and from Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he's reflected on his own life, on Timothy's life, and on his relationship with Timothy, and the faith that comes through Jesus Christ. And in this section this morning, verses 6 to 12, we find some instructions from the apostle to his young friend, his son in the faith. Look down at verse 6. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So basically, Paul is saying, remember he said in verses 3, 4, and 5, he talked about Timothy's mother and grandmother who also believed and by implication taught him the gospel, and then he also believed. And now he's saying, because that is true, because you believe, Timothy, because your faith in Jesus is genuine, because your mother believed, because your grandmother believed, fan into flame, rekindle the gift that is in you. Now the gift here is most likely Timothy's ministry calling and gifting. But equally, it is so closely tied with the gift of the Spirit of God, because the next verse, as you can read in verse 7, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." One commentator summarized it like this. He said, "Timothy is called here by Paul to exercise his Spirit-given gifts for ministry with the power, love, and self-discipline given to him by the Holy Spirit." So now, whereas Paul was known for being bold, we read about Paul in Acts, we read about some of the stuff he talks about in some of his letters, we think Paul, bold for the sake of the gospel, Timothy obviously has a very different personality to Paul. Timothy is not naturally brave. He's not naturally out there. He's not naturally running to the fire. Timothy is much more timid, much more shy than Paul by nature. Paul is encouraging Timothy, therefore, he's saying, look, Timothy, be active in this. Fan into flame the gift that has been given to you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit gave them, and because the Holy Spirit lives in you. And he isn't a spirit of fear or of cowardice, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. I don't know about you, but I love a good fire. I'm not an arsonist, but I love a good fire. I like using the poker. Nancy will say, "Stop, will you stop poking that fire? Stop poking it. Just leave it alone." I'm like, "No, I like poking the fire. It's fun. It's enjoyable. Moving the logs around, stoking it, getting it roaring away. I like doing that with a fire." When it comes to fire, there needs to be both fuel and a good airflow. No good having the fuel if the air doesn't get to it. No good having the airflow if you've got no fuel. You need both. So there's a bunch of embers left in our log burner, for example. They aren't going to reignite themselves. They're not just going to burst into flame spontaneously on their own. To get those embers going again, to get that fire going, I need to move the little knob that opens the vents so that the air can rush through. And then they'll light again. They'll get warm again. They'll flame, burst into flame again. Or if there's not enough of them, stick a bit of another log on the top of there when you open that up, and man, it'll go, it'll roar. That's what Timothy needs to do with his gifts. He needs to exercise them. He needs to feed them. Timothy is called here to be active and not passive. Timothy can't just sit there and think that all of a sudden this will just spontaneously come into being. He is called to rekindle or to fan into flame the gift that he's been given. Yes, the gift is his. It is given by the Spirit. God has put the Spirit in him to work this about. But Timothy isn't just to sit on his backside and do nothing. Timothy's got to keep learning. He's got to keep growing. He's got to keep developing. He's not got to shy away. He's not got to be lazy. That's not going to cut it. Timothy has a choice here, Paul is saying. Timothy, you can either fizzle out or you can burn out bright. But if you want to do the latter, you've got to fan into flame the gift that God has given you. You and I have the same choice. When it comes to the gifts that God has given us, we can either sit back and not use them, or we can actively get on with serving by using them. It's quite simple. It's one or the other. For the vast majority of us, that will mean either starting using them, or returning to using them, or increasing using them in service of our local church. That will be, for the vast majority of us, that will be what God has called us to. Service in the local church. And if this is your local church, if this is the place you call home, or if this is the place you're going to call home because you want to stay here as part of the church, then that will look like serving here in some way, shape or form. For some of us, though, it might be pushing the doors into full-time or part-time paid ministry roles. For others, it might be doing some training or some study that will not only benefit us, but once we've learned it, will benefit the rest of the church. For some of us, it might mean going on a summer mission team, whether that's somewhere local, somewhere national, or somewhere international. It might be that God is calling us to use our gifts there. For some of us, it might mean listening to and acting on God's call in our lives to move house or church or city or country for the sake of the gospel. And if we sit there and think, well, I'm struggling to find time to do any of that, Matt, the question has to come, and this is not an easy question, what are our priorities? If we think, I haven't got time to develop my gifts, I haven't got time to serve in the church, I haven't got time to figure out if God is calling me to the international mission field, well, then the question is, what have we got time for? Where are our priorities? Have we got time to exercise and binge watch Netflix and procrastinate on social media? All things of which I am guilty of. What don't we struggle to fit in our hectic schedule? Do we have time for hair and makeup, for going out with mates? Are those things then more important than fanning into flame the gift that God has given us? Because ultimately we make time for the things that we value the most. We do. It's our nature as human beings. Now the grounds for Timothy doing this, for fanning into flame the gifts that he's been given, for working at them rather than letting them fizzle out, isn't because this is how Paul did it. Paul isn't saying, Timothy, you've got to do this because I did it. Just be more like me, Timothy. That's not what he's saying here. Yes, at other points, Paul talks about imitating him as he imitates Christ. But that's not what he's saying here. He isn't saying Timothy somehow has to have a personality transplant to be exactly like him. What he is called to do is to fan into flame the gift that God has given. So Paul is saying, look, Timothy, the Spirit of God lives in you as he lives in me. Fan into flame the gift that he's given. Timothy doesn't have the right to turn around and say, Paul, this is just what I'm like. This is just who I am. I can't be different because you say so. And Paul knows that, so he doesn't base it on his say so. He bases it on the Spirit of God being a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. Timothy has all he needs, Paul says, to avoid fear, to avoid cowardice, to avoid laziness, to avoid ill discipline. Some of you might know that George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilization, passed away recently. Big international mission agency. I remember this, and if you've ever heard George speak, the likelihood is you'll have seen this too. I remember coming to the Christian Union in Durham wearing his trademark globe jacket. So if you've ever seen him, he has a jacket, but it's a globe. It's very, very hilarious. It's so bright. You can spot him a mile off if you're ever at a Christian conference or somewhere where he is. And he usually comes with that to give a mission talk, and he usually brings inflatable globes that you pass around the room because he wants to get people thinking big about mission in the world. He was passionate, really, about reaching people who don't know Jesus with the good news of Jesus. And I imagine there's lots of people can trace their kind of passion for mission or their serving in mission in some ways back to hearing him speak to them as a young person. But he's quoted in one of his books as saying this: without Holy Spirit boldness, the world will remain unevangelized. There can never be a substitute for the power of the Spirit working through willing men and women, and that power will bring boldness. That's what Paul is getting at with Timothy here. He's not saying to Timothy, somehow you've just got to pull your socks up and be better at this, Timothy. He's saying, no, the Spirit of God lives in you, and he is the one who will give you the power and the love and the self-discipline to do what God has called you to do. And that's true for you, and it's true for me. It's true because God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God uses nobodies because through them his power, strength, grace, wisdom and glory are more clearly shown. God only really uses somebodies when they've realized that they're nothing without him. So you might look at Paul, and maybe Timothy did this too, even though he's his best mate and his father in the faith, and think, I can't be like Paul. Good. Do think that. You can't be like Paul, because Paul was Paul, and you aren't him. You might even look at other Christians and think, I can't be like them. I don't have the Bible knowledge they've got. I don't have the bravery they've got. There's no way I can be like whoever it might be, whoever comes to your mind. And that's fine. In fact, as I say, it is good, because God isn't calling you to be them. He's not calling me to be you or you to be me, or anybody else for that matter. He is calling you to be who he made you to be and to use the gifts he gave you to have for his glory. To exercise those gifts, to strengthen those gifts, to develop those gifts with and through the power and help of the Holy Spirit. That brings us then to verse 8, which are two more commands. That was the first command to Timothy in there. For this reason, fan into flame the gift of God. Now there's two more commands in verse 8. Look down at the verse 8 again, following through with me. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. There's obviously a temptation for Timothy to be ashamed. Otherwise Paul wouldn't say it. Maybe ashamed of Paul being in prison, because there were definitely other people who were ashamed of Paul being in prison. There were people who were saying, oh, Paul must have done something wrong. He must have been really bad because he's ended up in prison. If he'd been really following Jesus and really understood the gospel, he wouldn't have gone there. That wouldn't have happened to him. It might be that the temptation was for Timothy to be ashamed of Jesus and ashamed of the gospel. Because Jesus said some very polarizing things, didn't he? Things that weren't easy to hear. Things that led him to be crucified on a Roman cross, which Paul says in 1 Corinthians is foolishness to Greeks and weakness to Jews. Foolish and weak the cross, and therefore could be easy for Timothy to be ashamed of the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know, don't we, that that is true. It is easy for us to be tempted and easy for us to give in to the temptation to be ashamed of Jesus. Think about Peter. Bold, brash, brave Peter. I'll die with you, Jesus. I'll go all the way with you, Jesus. I'm not going to leave you like the rest. Even if the rest of these guys leave you, I'll be there at the bitter end. And then a few hours later, three times, in the face of the questioning of the servant girl and the others gathered around a fire in the courtyard of the high priest, Jesus says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. We know that the temptation to deny Jesus, to be ashamed of his words, is real. How often are we guilty of that? How often as Christians do we shy away from the truth about God because, frankly, we just can't be bothered with the backlash that might come? How often do we stop short of bringing Jesus into a conversation because you don't want to be the weird person who talks about Jesus? How often do we avoid speaking the truth because we reason to ourselves, well, I don't want to ram the message down people's throats. It is true, we don't have to try and shoehorn the gospel into every conversation, but I don't think the vast majority of us that is our problem. I don't think our problem is we speak too much about Jesus. I think most of us, our problem is we speak too little about Jesus, if we're honest. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves deep down, the reason for not speaking about Jesus, the reason for not standing up for biblical truth is either because we're afraid or we're ashamed. We fear that our friends might reject us. We fear we might be ridiculed by our work colleagues. We fear that our neighbours might make life difficult for us. We're scared that our family members might cut us off or threaten us in some way. We are worried about being cancelled by our culture because that's the way they accuse and that's the way they behave. And more often than not, in those situations, in those moments, the reason we don't speak is because we love something else more than Jesus. I say this as somebody who's guilty of exactly the same thing. I'm not standing here telling you that I've got this licked and you haven't. I haven't got this licked. This is exactly why, as I was reading this, and I said this to some people in our house group on Wednesday, I think this letter is going to be a massive challenge for us as a church and a massive challenge for me as I preach it. And it should be. Because in this letter, anyway, it says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for what? Teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. We like the teaching, we like the training in righteousness, we don't quite like the correcting and the rebuking, but I think this letter's got a lot of that for us too. I am as guilty as the next person for not speaking about Jesus when I can. So I need to hear this. I need this command of Paul ringing in my ears not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. And I need to hear Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 8. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes with his Father's glory and with the holy angels. It is not a small thing to be ashamed of Jesus and Jesus' words. And before we all sit there and go, right, I'm now doubting I'm saved, I'm now feeling horrendously guilty, you're making me spiritually depressed, Matt, because of all my failings, come back to Peter. Come back to Peter, who boldly said, I'll die with you, Jesus, and a few hours later was denying him repeatedly. That denial was predicted by Jesus himself, and Peter still said he wasn't going to do it. That denial was incredibly painful, but that wasn't the end for Jesus, because in John chapter 21, you find Jesus beautifully restoring Peter. Beautifully restoring Peter and saying, Peter, go and feed my sheep. Go and feed my sheep, Peter. Do you love me? Yes. Go and feed my sheep. There is always grace in the gospel for our failings. We sing, don't we, quite regularly, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Do we really believe that our sins are many, first of all? Do we really believe that we are sinful people still guilty of many things? And do we really then believe that Jesus' mercy is more? There is forgiveness for our faltering faith, for our frequent fear, and for our failure to speak. Because we've been given the Holy Spirit who loves us and gives us power and self-control. We've been given all we need to enable us to stand rather than be ashamed. The first command then is not to be ashamed in that verse. The second one in the same verse was about suffering. Sharing in suffering. Standing up and being counted rather than being ashamed. Suffering will come. This verse tells us. Suffering will come if we are serious about following Jesus. This is not talking about suffering in general. This is not talking about being ill. This is not talking about accidents or disasters. This is talking about suffering directly as a result of living for or speaking for Jesus. John 15 verses 18 to 20 says, this is Jesus' words, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world because I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. Suffering is inevitable. the Bible says, if we're Christians. If we're serious about following Jesus, we will inevitably suffer for the sake of the gospel. But also, suffering for the gospel is a privilege. So Philippians 1:29 says this, for it has been granted to you, in other words, it's a gift, it's been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Or if you like it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 verse 10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we want to be faithful believers, or if we are faithful believers in Jesus and we stand up for him, we will suffer. That is what the Bible teaches us. But that suffering is a gift from God, something to not be shied away from, but for something to persevere through in his strength. Now, let's be clear also on that. That doesn't mean I want you to all go out from here this morning and go and look for trouble. That's not what it's saying. It isn't saying go out there, go downtown, find the biggest, scariest, most angry-looking bloke you can, run right up into his face, scream some gospel truth at him so that he can punch you and you can have a black eye for Jesus. That's not what it's saying. Please don't go and do that. First of all, it'd be foolish. Secondly, when we tell people the gospel, it should be clearly and faithfully, but it should be with love and grace, not with obnoxiousness. I don't know if that's a word, but hey, you know what I mean. And third, we're not called to be masochists. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying as Christians we should invite and enjoy and want to suffer. We are called to not be ashamed of the gospel. We are called to live and speak for Jesus and trust him as the results of that. In other words, we are called to do the will of God, whether that causes us to suffer or not. Again, potentially, this is a tough rebuke for us, isn't it? Because how often does our personal comfort trump our desire to do God's will? How often do we just want no hassle, no opposition, no arguments, no trouble, no disappointment, and the way to get that is to keep quiet about Jesus? How often could we show the love of Jesus, but in reality, showing the love of Jesus is going to have a negative effect on our bank balance or on our ego, or on our time? And so we go, no, not for me. Now again, you might be sat here this morning thinking, this passage is beating me up a bit. This passage is making me feel like a terrible Christian. Maybe you're wondering, well, actually, am I even a Christian? Because I can't really think of times that I've suffered for the sake of the gospel. If that's the case, again, remember the grace that we just spoke about that was there for Peter. Peter, who lived, ate, breathed, followed Jesus day by day by day. He denied him. He'd seen it all and he still denied him, and yet he was still restored by grace. A flick forward if you want to 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 and find these comforting words, that he is faithful even when we are faithless. And then look at the end of the passage that we read earlier that Nathan read for us. Look at verses 9 to 12. Reread them again because you've probably forgotten them. Verses 9 to 12 that follow these instructions from Timothy. He says, he has saved us, referring to God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. So Paul is saying the reason I'm in prison is specifically because I'm a Christian, because I've been speaking about Jesus, because that's what God called me to. It's not something to be ashamed of. This is what God has called me to do, and this is what is the result of that calling. Yet this is no cause for shame, he says, because I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard whatever I entrusted to him until that day. He says, look, God has called you, God has saved you, God has promised life, God has defeated death, God will keep you, and God will preserve the gospel. It is God who is at work. He's done it. And he'll continue to do it. Not because we are good, Timothy. Not because any of us is good or any of us deserves it. Not because we're worthy in any way, not because we've ticked boxes, not because we've done anything, but because of his great grace. Because of his plans and purposes, he has done it and will keep doing it. God has planned, he said, and purposed for our salvation before the foundation of the world. This is not the only place we find this in the Bible. Go and read Ephesians 1 if you want to. It's even clearer there. And God has done it and brought it about by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. There's something here. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's not because somehow you've not reached a high enough standard, because you've not leveled up to earn a place in heaven. Nothing you can do, ever will do, or could do could earn you a place in heaven. In order to be saved, in order to be forgiven, in order to enjoy eternal life with God forever, you admit you're a sinner, that you've rebelled against God. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and that his death is the only way for your sins to be forgiven, the only way for the price to be paid. And then you commit your life to him by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus alone. If you'll do that, then you'll know and enjoy a relationship with God now and forever. That's the good news of the gospel. That is what Paul is in prison for, because he told people that was the truth. See, it's the gospel that keeps Paul going. It's the gospel that gives Paul confidence. It is the gospel that means Paul can sit in that cold, dark, damp prison cell and then can encourage Timothy to keep going and tell Timothy to be prepared to suffer, and he can do that without feeling bad. He can do that without thinking, oh man, I've just caused Timothy a whole lot of hassle here. Paul's not bothered about that. Not in the sense he doesn't care about Timothy, but because he knows that suffering for the sake of the gospel is a good thing. The gospel is the motivation for Paul, and the gospel has to be the motivation for us. To come back to George Vera again, he said in one little book, we who have Christ's eternal life, which is what Paul's talking about here, life and immortality in Christ has been revealed. We who have Christ's eternal life need to throw away our own lives. See, the gospel is what fixes our eyes on what is to come, so that we can hold lightly everything in this life, including our own lives, for Jesus' sake. So let's make it our prayer that we'd be able to say these words with a young Zimbabwean preacher. I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus.